Let's turn again to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. About ready to finish up this chapter. That is our current discussion of it. We've particularly been looking at the last verse, but perhaps we should read verse 32 as well. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And there are a couple of things that should be commented on that we haven't had a chance to yet. But one of the things that's interesting to me is that this particular prophecy that's referenced here is from two verses, Isaiah 8 and 14, Isaiah 28 and 16. But it's intriguing that no Greek translation is followed. And I know there are those who like to think that we settle on a translation and that we never confuse the saints by departing from it. And in fact, one leading exponent of this notion, maybe more than one, will actually talk about the King James as an inspired version. One man has done it in his writings, another man has done it in his oral debates. He hasn't done it in his writings yet. A certain man from Grand Rapids, not a grace man, so don't try to read anything into that, has actually written items on the subject, but it's only his debates where he's called an inspired translation. But people get real upset about this. And I remember some comments when a certain man spoke at one of the conferences a few years back, and somebody said, "Well, good message, but you know, he says far too much about the Greek." Well, it's interesting that Paul may not use the word Hebrew, but anybody that tried to look up what he wrote here in the Septuagint would know that he wasn't following the Septuagint. He follows the Hebrew text, and in fact there are some significant places where how he quotes it, particularly in Isaiah 8:14, is there's some places where he significantly departs from what would be the Septuagint as opposed to the Hebrew. And I think it's an important lesson for us. We certainly, for most part, each of us probably sticks to a translation or two and reads it and studies it, but we have to keep our minds open that sometimes translators make mistakes. They follow their own biases. The idea of a totally impartial observer, as David Brinkley said about the news, doesn't exist. See? And I think we have to be honest, admit that when it comes to translating or other things. That the unbiasedness isn't there. We have to pray that God will rid us of our unscriptural biases. Because if He doesn't, they're going to be there. So no translation is really perfect. And it's appropriate at times to go back to a translation. Or back to the original. In Revelation 19:10, there's an interesting verse. I just mention it here, just sort of in passing. It's one that ever so often comes up. Just a verse you might jot down somewhere. I don't know how often do you invoke this verse. It's very clear at times in Scripture that this verse is apparently being invoked. It's also clear at times this verse is not being invoked. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It's kind of an interesting verse. See, I think we have to hold to it as a tenet of faith, but I don't think we know in all cases how to interpret it. I believe when we're before the Lord, after history has expired, that we'll look back and we'll find that there is some reference in every prophecy to Christ, even when it's not clear from that prophecy what that reference is. Now, sometimes the New Testament fills us in, so we know exactly what the reference to Christ is, and sometimes it doesn't. And, of course, I can't go along with these folks that want us to spiritualize all prophecies to make them refer to the church. It doesn't say here, the testimony of the church is the spirit of prophecy. They misread the verse, if that's a verse they try to use. It's the testimony of Christ himself that's, of course, the spirit of prophecy. And every prophecy in some way will bear, to some extent, on something to do with Christ. But now, how far to carry that? I don't know. See, we don't have inspiration We just say, well, someday the Lord will make that clear in each prophecy. Well, having said that, go back again to Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 8:14. We had started to look at some of this, and I just want to complete this, some of these thoughts. The whole central passage in this, or the whole reference here from Isaiah 7 on, is kind of intriguing. I don't know how much I want to get sidetracked with the Isaiah 7 passages. Just mention to you that that may be part of the same context that carries all the way over to chapter 9. Chapter 7, you have the promise of Emmanuel. In chapter 9, you have to us a child is born. Chapter 8 doesn't seem to touch on those two subjects, and yet it must, in some sense, because it's right between them. But in Isaiah 8:13, it says, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." Kind of interesting, since some people think we never have a true fear of God. That isn't what he told Israel. Admittedly, he was warning them about their trespasses, but nevertheless, there is a proper place for the fear of God, even in the life of the believer. Not that we're afraid of hell, but we still know God can control everything in our lives. In verse 14, it says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel," that's both Israel and Judah, of course, the two houses, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over." Isn't that interesting? By the way, who's referred to here? What's the subject? The subject is Jehovah. And you'll notice the word Lord in verse 13, no matter what translation you have, is in small caps. That's an indication that the Hebrew word is Jehovah. And it says, "To both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And it's this particular phrase that Paul goes back to. You know what that means, of course? That means that Romans 9 and verse 32 and 33, particularly verse 33, is another proof of the deity of Christ to those of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion, if they would just listen. Because it specifically quotes Isaiah 8:14, and it makes a point of going back to the Hebrew, not to the Septuagint. And the Hebrew is very clear in verse 13 that it's Jehovah that's being referenced. Now notice, of course, he's a sanctuary to some in verse 14. But because that Israel and Judah had so sinned, he becomes a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. They didn't like him. They didn't like anything about him. And as a result, he stands there, Jehovah God, and we find out in Romans 9 that it's Jesus Christ, you see, who is Jehovah God, that he is one that men stumble over. They actually have a problem there. And so they're caused to sin by the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ causes men to sin while being a sanctuary to some. I mean, that's sovereign election. There's no way to get around it. I mean, we've had all kinds of references to this sort of thing throughout Romans 9. There's no reason to presume these crowning verses at the end don't reference the same subject. And that is that of course, the very same thing that melts wax hardens clay. The very same person that's a sanctuary to some is one that causes others to sin at the way in which they treat him. Then the other, of course, is Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16 is the other verse that Paul weaves into this passage. Here it's not so easy to say that the Septuagint is being departed from. It is a little bit, but it's in minor places. Isaiah 8:14, it's open and shut. But in Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And of course, we have this quoted not only in Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11 and 1 Peter 2:6. So this is actually referenced several times. Now, it talks about it as a tested stone. You know, one of the passages of Scripture that we have in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, is that Christ was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. And we have a specific reference, of course, to these testings in Matthew chapter 4. Now, I don't believe, like some would try to read into Matthew 4, that in order for Christ to be tempted, he had to have an old nature. I mean, that's just plain blasphemy. But the fact is that the temptations were structured in such a way that had he had an old nature, he would have sinned. And so they're legitimate tests and temptations. You know, a test doesn't have to be failed to be a good test. A test simply has to bring out whatever the quality of the thing being tested is. So we can test the purity of silver or gold by various tests that some of you may be interested in. And other things get tested by other ways, of course. And in Matthew 4:1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This was a very special testing for Christ. It was a very special testing for Christ for two important reasons. One is, he was very hungry, you see. And two is, for him it was a legitimate test. For you and me it wouldn't be. If I haul out some stones here, we have a few back here, and say, why don't you command that these stones be made bread? I don't think any of you are tempted, even if you're very hungry. You don't have that power. And Christ did. So that's no temptation for me, but for Christ it was, because during his earthly sojourn, he was to do everything by the power of the Spirit that was manifested before men. And it was a temptation for him to use the power that he had in his own right rather than through the Spirit. And there are other testings here of the same nature. And it's very important for us to realize that Satan was tempting Christ in a way that only Christ could be tempted. I don't think there are any of these temptations here that would be a temptation to you and me. And that, by the way, that's an important lesson. Temptation is usually individual. The demons and the devil and whoever else might be involved in tempting know your weaknesses. They go after your weaknesses. And that means you're tempted by different things than I'm tempted by. And Christ was tempted, but he was tested by some things that were very special to his powers and things that we couldn't ever be tested by. So Christ was a stone that was tested. And he withstood the test. He is the only one that is in any way, shape, or form descended from Adam that ever passed the test. Of course, we all inherited an old nature from Adam, and he did not. But he's the only one that ever passed the test. So he's the only one that was ever qualified to be that particular rock. Well, back to Romans 9. Isaiah 28 says that he's a tested stone. The temptations were there. By the way, the same Greek word gets translated test, it gets translated tempt. And the reason for using different words at times is because we interpret the words test and tempt differently. So we talk about a testing as being something someone else can do to you, or circumstances could do to you. But tempting we only use in the sense of what you can do in reaction to your surroundings. And James uses the word in that sense, but Matthew uses the word in the sense of being tested. See, Christ could not have an improper reaction to the circumstance, even though the circumstance was in every bit a testing. You and I can have an improper reaction, and that improper reaction is called temptation also, and is used in James. It says we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust. See, that's something Christ could not do. So he passed the test. Okay, back to Romans 9 then. It says, this is an offense to some. It caused men to actually sin. We can't deny that. And yet he's a source of strength to others. He is for us, the gospel is to us who are saved, the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. See? But the gospel is absurdity to those who are perishing, according to 1 Corinthians 1. The very same message is both power and absurdity, depending on your point of view, depending on what God the Holy Spirit has done in your heart. Then it says, the last phrase in Romans 9, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now that can be put several ways. The same phrase can be translated as if the one who believes in Christ will never be disappointed in the sense that he himself will never find reason to be dissatisfied with what Christ has and is for him. But I think the NIV has perhaps captured the meaning better. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that's talking about another direction. Both of them are really tied together, but ultimately what I believe this verse is saying is that the one who trusts in Christ will never, ever lose salvation. The one who truly trusts. Oh, there's all kinds of phonies out there. There are all kinds of people out there that say that they believe in Jesus. And the TV is full of them, and I hope that the news of the last month or so has taught a few people the meaning of the old Negro spiritual. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. See, I like that song. It's one of those Negro spirituals I wish we would still hear sung once in a while. Because everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And there's a lot of people out there talking about heaven. Surveys have been run in our country where something like 40 or 50% claim to have been born again. I don't believe it. I don't believe it at all. And it's surprising to me how many people claim to be born again that live lives of open sin. How many people that claim to be born again live lives that show absolutely no obedience at all to the things of God. And in fact, Paul, in bringing this up, is saying things about Israel and how they're not saved and the Gentiles were saved by faith. And this is his introduction to Romans 10. See? And if we lose sight that that's what he's saying, we lose sight of how Romans 10 begins, which we'll look at very shortly. And so, the person who trusts in him will never, ever be put to shame. He cannot lose that salvation that God has given him because God is the giver and God is the sustainer. God is the one who saves the soul, who changes the heart, and who keeps the soul. And one of the problems is, of course, that men have taken their attention in salvation away from Christ and put it onto men. When they do that, they have a problem. And so we come to the next chapter, and I think you've already been handed outlines. We might make sure that... I don't think Dale has one yet. Might make sure that if anyone doesn't have one, that they get handed out. And we start looking at Romans 10 and verse 1. The verse starts off simple enough. It just seemed to me like an appropriate place to talk about a few other topics that keep coming up. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The them obviously has a context. And the them refers to Israel. Now, there's a distinction that because some of us leave work at the right time or the wrong time, is constantly being made that I can't agree with. I was brought up, like some of you were, in what we might call a conservative or fundamental church, and we were told that we could never refer to the Jewish people as a cult, or even as a false religion. We told, you know, they can't be called that because they're in the Old Testament. Wait a minute. If Paul isn't saying in Romans that the Jews constitute a false religion, I don't know what a false religion is. I'm serious about that. I still don't understand what I was taught. Obviously, I don't agree with it. Look with me at 1 Timothy 4 for just a second. Even by the definition that some of these people give, I think they fall short. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth or from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now let's just stop for a minute. Suppose that's the only verse we read. Would someone who's gone down that path to you seem cultic? Worse than that, they're occultic. The occult's involved with the demon world, isn't it? by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, verse 2. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which means in this dispensation, by the way, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Well, let's just think about this verse for a minute. God told Israel to stay away from certain foods for religious reasons. Now, I agreed, no one was saved by staying away from foods, and no one was made a better Christian by staying away from foods, but the one who was a better Christian stayed away from the foods. Right? Now, what would we call that doctrine in the Old Testament that would say, ignore the dietary laws, they don't have any meaning? Where would we say that doctrine came from? We would say it came from the pit of hell, wouldn't we? That would call it a doctrine of demons, wouldn't it? Now, we don't have to suppose or guess what we call that kind of a doctrine today, because Paul tells us what to call it in 1 Timothy 4. Today we're told there are no dietary laws. That is, none that have any spiritual significance. They may have physical significance. Maybe some of you are allergic to this or that or shouldn't eat sugar, whatever. Any rate, sorry about that. But whatever these rules are, they're for health reasons, not for spiritual reasons. The minute a person tells us that we should watch dietary laws for spiritual reasons, where did he get that doctrine? Can we really refer to that and say that's not cultic or occultic? You understand my point? We treat false doctrine so lightly throughout the so-called church that when we come along and say you should believe these things to really give a demonstration that God has changed the heart, people say, no, I don't agree with that. These guys are all wonderful brothers in Christ. They just have 150 errors. I mean, that's just how people talk. And I think that's not true. You know, you look at the Jews of Paul's day. How many errors did they really have? You say, well, they were crucial ones. Yes. But by our standards, they lived pure lives. I mean, let's be honest about this. The Jews of Paul's day were not the ones that were running around committing adultery like the pagans next to them, or even like the believers in the Corinthian church. Okay? There were a lot of things that you could say that were good about them, except they had some errors. They didn't understand anything about Christ, and they thought that by keeping such rules, they had somehow become saved. You see, they had some very crucial errors. And so it is not just a question of whether you look at a half full glass and say it's half full or half empty. The fact is they were missing some important points. And Paul takes some issues in 1 Timothy 4 that I'm sure many of us would say, well, that's not so big. You know, so-and-so has a dietary rule and he's decided the single life is better for him as a Christian on principle. So what? Well, those are determinations you can't make. That's what he's saying. Saying those are determinations you can't make. And I've even heard other people say similar things from 1 Corinthians 7, and they weren't Catholic. And I think those are things that people ought to be very careful about. So back to Romans 10. And we'll say more about what we just uttered as we get along in the outline. Because I think we should be very careful to use terms the Scripture uses. And errors that can touch on the heart and the faithfulness of the heart to God are not minor little errors that are sort of slipped under the rug and ignored. Or as one man often says, those are still dear brothers, but if you know what I think that's negative about their teaching, write to me and I'll send you my booklet on them. Always amazes me. That's simply not biblical. Now he says here, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is unto salvation. Now, he talks about, in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And we want to come back to this and talk about it, but Paul talks like he knew the people he was dealing with. He knew them very well. And when you look at verses 1 and 2 together, what we have is a man whose deep, purposeful desire in his prayer life was for the salvation of certain individuals whose ideas and doctrines he well knew. That means he talked to them. And it means he knew something about them. Now the word that's used for his desire here is a word that some people say actually includes the notion of purpose. So it's a deep, purposeful desire. And it's used of God in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Nobody's claiming that what Paul was saying can in any way parallel what God says in Ephesians 1:5 about himself. But it says, "In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So it's a purposeful sort of thing. It's not an off-the-wall desire. It's a real purposeful desire. Desire can sometimes be purposeless and can sometimes be very purposeful. The word that's used for prayer here indicates very specific requests. Now, I used to think when I read this verse that all it meant was that Paul just sort of prayed for the nation as a whole. Now, maybe he did that. Because in Romans 11, Paul assures us that God still has a purpose for Israel. But the use of this particular word for prayer in Romans 10:1 indicates that he has specific requests for specific people. I don't know about you, but I find the only way to have specific requests for specific people is to either make a mental note in my mind or to have it written down on paper. I think Paul had prayer lists. I see nothing wrong with that. Certainly he had the nation in mind because he was concerned about the nation as a nation, but this word gets right down to the nitty-gritty of specific requests. And when you get down and talk about specific people and specific things, and it may be that we should each have each other on these lists. We may not want to read the list in public, but we want to remember each other in prayer because we each have our shortcomings. You see. But specifically, it may also mean certain unsaved people that we know about. You know, where we know specifically, to use the modern expression, I know where he's coming from. That is, we've talked to him enough to where our witness to that person is not something theoretical, but it's something real. You know, one of the things you'll learn after you talk to various people from certain cults or unbelieving patterns or whatever is you'll find that every single one of them is a little different. So this person has some peculiar downfallings in his doctrine, and that can be made a subject of prayer. Apparently that's what Paul was doing with reference to the Jews. The nation as a whole, perhaps, yes, but very special and specific requests. One of the things that our doctrine of prayer can encourage is the notion of never being specific in prayer. A correct doctrine can sometimes, because of sin, lead to an incorrect conclusion. Not through logic, but through sin. Now we teach, and I'll back it up 100%, that God has not promised yes answers to prayer. I confess that if we were to teach that God will give you the desires of your heart by 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, it would be a lot easier to be specific in prayer. See? I confess that the consequence of that error is specific prayers. That doesn't make that doctrine correct. I just want us to understand that that is a consequence of the Pentecostal doctrine of prayer. When we say that God does not give us the right to claim a prayer promise by 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, or by 10 o'clock a week from now, or 3 o'clock a year from now, or at any time in the future, we still have to remember that while that is correct doctrine according to Romans 8, we must not allow it to keep us from making lists of things that we should be asking God for. Because it is not meant to do that. It's simply meant to tell us the truth. That God has not promised us yes answers. Now, even an apostle, Paul, who had the gift of inspiration when it came to Scripture, asked God 3 times for healing on a very specific matter that we're not given details on, but a very specific matter, and there, because he had the gift of inspiration, he was given an audible no or a clear-cut no in no uncertain terms, with a reason. You can't expect that. You may be praying for something for 20 years and never hear, because God won't do that today, why God hasn't granted it. See, God doesn't give you those kinds of answers. See, I think we have to admit, we'd all like for Him to. We would like the prayer doctrine of the Pentecostals because it makes it easier to conduct our prayer lives. We don't have that luxury because it's the wrong doctrine. But at the same time, we must go to God in prayer, and we must pray for specific things, and we certainly, I hope, have some people that we deal with regularly on spiritual matters, not only in this group but outside this group, that we can include in that list. And we should do so. And of course, insofar as it's appropriate, we can share those thoughts with others. So Paul's prayer was for salvation, and it was a very specific and particular type of request.